Turning your Bibles back to John chapter 6, continuing in our journey through John's wonderful gospel. John chapter 6. I was encouraged just this morning to hear from one of you of how you have picked particular sermons and studies we've had in John's gospel to download and produce a CD or cut a CD of your own and to hand out to people at work and elsewhere, and just to hear of how God's word is working in people's hearts. And that was such a blessing to hear that from one of you just this morning. Well, we come to some more hard-hitting words of Jesus today, and they force each of us to ask the question, am I just using Jesus as my butler, or am I believing on him as the Son of God? Am I using Jesus, or am I actually believing Christ for who he really is, not just who I want him to be? People today are fascinated and entertained by anything that seems to escort them into the lives and the luxuries of the rich and the famous, with their chauffeurs and their valets and their maids and their butlers, right? There's even a hit movie last year by this name, The Butler, about this African American who served 34 years in the White House under 8 different presidents. Famous butler at the service of the president. A popular TV series as well has brought viewers back into the aristocratic world of the UK. Downton Abbey, life of a royal family on this British estate with all the amenities, and of course, including the butler. That's kind of the Jesus that people want today, isn't it? Jesus, my butler. At your service, madam, ma'am, sir, as you wish. That's the kind of Jesus we want. At your every beck and call, enlisted to spare you any pain and to provide for your every pleasure. No one has captured this mindset better today than Joel and Victoria Osteen and their prosperity cult. Here's the latest from Pastor Victoria just a few weeks ago from her pulpit in Houston, Texas. Quote, so, as the worshipers arrive, the service began. How about this for a call to worship? So, people, I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. Amen? And the crowd gave a loud and resounding amen. Al Mohler nailed this in his commentary last week. Quote, America deserves the Osteens. America deserves the Osteens. The consumer culture, the cult of the therapeutic, the marketing impulse, and the sheer superficiality of American cultural Christianity probably made the Osteens inevitable. The Osteens, he says, are phenomenally successful because they are the exaggerated fulfillment of the self-help movement and the cult of celebrity rolled into one massive megachurch media empire. And to cap it all off, they give Americans what Americans crave, service with a smile. Mohler concludes, prosperity theology certainly sells books and draws crowds, but what does it possibly say to a grieving Christian wife and mother in Mosul, Iraq? How can it possibly be squared with the actual message of the New Testament? How can any sinner be saved without a clear presentation of sin, redemption, the cross, the empty tomb, and the call to faith and repentance? Prosperity theology fails every test and fails every test miserably. It is a false gospel and one that must be repudiated, not merely reformatted. End quote. Mohler's right. This worship of prosperity, however, is not just something out there in bad churches, is it? It's something every one of us is tempted by, are we not? To find a Jesus that suits our selfishness rather than to follow the Jesus of the Bible. We're all tempted by this. None of us is immune. Probably the best chapter in the whole Bible for contrasting the false gospel of prosperity and the true gospel is John chapter 6. Jesus, from his own lips, remember the context here in John 6, where we've been the last few weeks. 2 stunning miracles, one very public, one very private in the eyes of only the disciples. Publicly feeding the 5,000 plus on the hillsides of Galilee over on the eastern shores. And then walking across the water to rescue his disciples on the stormy sea, as we saw last week, up to verse 21. Now we pick up from verse 22 and following. Let's stand as we hear the word of our King. John 6, from verse 22, we'll read down to verse 29. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore, they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Please bow with me as we pray. Our Father, we ask your help. We are weak. You know, I am weak, but your word is mighty, and you can use the most feeble messengers to deliver the most powerful message. And the Lord Jesus himself, later in John's gospel, will promise us that if I be lifted up, if Christ be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. We pray that that would happen even in this hour as your word is heard, that we would again, scene after scene, story after story, chapter after chapter, line after line in John's gospel, we would leave this room saying, with the Apostle John, we too have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the very Son of God, God the Son, the God-man, Jesus. Father, we ask, by the power of your Spirit, through the double-edged sword of your word, open up our hearts, open up our lives, create faith in any who are lost and still unbelieving here this morning. Feed and strengthen the faith of your dear children who are here this morning as well as believers. And show all of us more of the majesty and the glory, the deity and the beauty of your dear and beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at two questions. Our title, by the way, is Jesus your butler or bread? Is Jesus your butler or is he your bread? Two questions about this. Ways to probe whether you actually are following Jesus as your true bread or just as a butler for you to meet your needs and to serve your wishes and your whims. Two questions about whether Jesus is your butler or your true bread. Number one, verses 22 to 26. Why do you seek Jesus? Why do you seek Jesus? Is it to use him or is it to know him? Why do you seek Jesus? Look how the story picks up from last week, verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. In other words, they're scratching their heads, aren't they? Which way did he go? Which way did he go? There he was. He sent the disciples away. It's the only boat. We wake up the next morning. We're all still here. We haven't found a way to get back. It's a long walk back to where most of them probably were from, over on, if you look at your Bible map, over back towards the north and western side of the sea. But Jesus is gone. Where did he go? How did we let this deliverer, this Messiah, this champion, this liberator slip away so easily? He was the best hopes we've had in a long, long time of kicking the backside of the Romans and finally getting some freedom and some relief and some prosperity around here. How did we let him slip away out of our grasp? Keep reading, verse 23. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. It seems that word had spread down. This is now Tiberias. This is really kind of the southwestern edge, almost directly across from where they would have been on the northeastern shore. This is a southwestern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And it seems that news travels fast. And the Tiberias ferry, you could say, or the Tiberias boat club or taxi rank had heard that there was a bunch of people needing a lift over on the eastern shore. And this might be a business opportunity, or maybe some were family. We don't know the details, but they rush into action here. And so we read in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, verse 24, the boats go over, and then they take the people over to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And then verse 25, when they found Jesus, the other side of the sea, as many as possible, they got a lift. They got over to Capernaum, just above Tiberias, also on the western side. They find Jesus and they have one question. Rabbi, when did you get here? We all know you can't walk around the lake that quick. And I mean, what? Did you walk across the lake? I mean, oh, maybe. Didn't factor into their minds, did it? How did he get there? It's ironic, isn't it? Verse 25, they call him rabbi, teacher. Is that because they're ready to hear his teaching, you think? Not at all, as we're going to see. We saw last week in verse 15, or 2 weeks ago, they wanted to make him king. Is that because they were eager about his kingdom and they understood the real nature of his rule and his reign? Not so at all. Teacher, but they don't understand. King, they call him, but they have no clue. It's a simple question here, verse 25. Rabbi, when did you get here? Simple questions deserve simple answers, you would think, right? This is Jesus' moment. This is a chance to launch your publicity campaign. This is a chance to cause your popularity ratings to soar. All you've got to do is tell them how you got there. I didn't walk around the lake. I walked across the lake. Beat that. That's all he had to say. It's a simple question. When did you get here? Well, there was a storm, there's big waves, panicked disciples. I sorted it all out on foot across the water. Here I am. Thank you very much. And that's not at all what he says, because he knew better than that. He knew what we often don't know about the miracle-olatry of our own hearts. He knew that to display his additional miracles and signs would have just fed into their prosperity worship, their lust for their best life now, their political agendas that they wanted to foist him upon. Jesus knew what few others have realized, that a ministry built on miracles doesn't help faith, it harms it. That a ministry built on miracles fosters a false faith, not true faith. So instead of telling them that he walked on water, look at how gentle, meek, and mild Jesus replies to them in verse 26. When did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Verily, verily, it's his most solemn way of introducing a statement. Most assuredly, I tell you this truth. And he saw straight through them with the x-ray vision that only the Son of God could have. He saw past all the outward show, past all the impressive numbers, past all of the vibe that was in the room, you could say. He saw straight to their hearts. He wasn't impressed with the religious emotion. He wasn't dazzled by the excitement. He saw the motive. You seek me, verse 26. Not because you saw the signs. Interesting phrase, isn't it? In other words, not because you saw through the signs to what they signify. That's what a sign is for, not to be looked at, but to be looked through. That's the idea. Jesus is saying, you didn't seek me because you saw the signs and what they pointed to, the Son of God, who you wanted to worship and to follow and believe in. No, no. You seek me for your own selfish agenda. You see, signs and wonders are not a product to consume. They are a person to adore. The signs are not, God has not given miracles to Jesus to show the glory of his gifts, but to show the glory of his Son. The one that we are not to use, but that we are to believe in and to love and to follow and to trust. Think about it. If they really had saw and understood the signs, like the last one, the feeding of the 5,000, how should they have responded? Instead of trying to make him king and throw him on their shoulders and launch a coup against the Romans, what should they have done if they really understood who he was and why he came? They should have been flat on their faces, confessing their sin and saying, like the parable that Jesus told and like many other examples of those who are truly ready for salvation and who understand the Messiah and understand themselves in light of the Messiah, they fall down and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember Peter? Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I see why you've come, not to improve my life, but to save my soul and forgive my sin, not just to fill my tummy. But they hadn't done that. No. They wanted to elect him as president straight away. They were too earthly minded, like us, all too often. We don't see our greater spiritual need for the Messiah. We just want a meal ticket. We don't want the Lord. We just want a free lunch. You know the infamous term in missions? Out of the East, when the gospel first went there in the 18th and 19th centuries, there became a term for those who just came to Christianity for the benefits, but not for the benefactor. They just wanted the gifts, but not the giver. You know what they were called? Rice Christians. Rice Christians. Roman Catholicism has mastered this, by the way, with their food and schools and hospitals and graveyards. When I was in India a couple years ago, one of the ways that they keep people in the Catholic Church there in that Goa province of India is that if you leave the church, you'll have no place for your body to be buried. Come to this church so that you'll have a good funeral plan. Islam has mastered this idea of rice converts, right? Offering all kinds of benefits and threats as well. It's quite a cocktail. It's kind of a 1-2 punch to say, here's the benefits. And if you don't convert, you lose your head. So that's another benefit, just keeping your head. Who wouldn't convert? Every false religion has mastered this in some way or the other. Rice Christians, stomach converts. Sadly, even many distortions of Christianity, like the prosperity cult today. You understand, one of the best-selling Christian books last year, may have one of the tops, if not the tops on the chart, Rick Warren's Dieting Plan. What does a pastor have writing books about dieting? And what does it have to do with the book of Daniel, by the way? And yet, if you've been by Kum Books, that's one of the best sellers. There's a pastor in the town where I grew up at Second Baptist Houston, where I actually first heard John MacArthur preach, and it was a memorable, moving moment for me. But the pastor at the time decided to appeal to the masses with a book on heart health. Pastor, writing a book on cardiology. A couple years later, he died of a heart attack. Jesus is a butler. He doesn't just fill your stomach. He offers you a dieting plan to manage your figure as well. Jesus is a product that sells. His brand in certain parts of the world, like South Africa, the Jesus brand has cash value, doesn't it? Have you seen the new store in Northgate? A whole store just for Christian t-shirts. You must be joking. Just for Christian t-shirts. Who's buying all this junk? Whole store is just for gospel music, largely consumed by people who do not know the gospel, but love the beat. Jesus is a product, and he sells well. Last week, Sola 5, here we in a very fine, conservative, like-minded denomination, there was a speaker who got up and waxed eloquent about Patrick Johnstone's Operation World Statistics and about the advance of Christianity. And the words were used, vital Christianity in Africa, and 70, 80% in sub-Saharan black Africa, converting to Christ, and look at how the gospel's spreading. And our dear brother Seth Meyer works with Paul Schlehein up in the Elam area. We went on a mission trip there a few years ago. So proud of him. What I was thinking, he immediately said. There was a Q&A. There's 200 people there. Seth shoots his hand up. Sir, with all due respect, would this vile Christianity in Africa include the prosperity gospel? The room went dead quiet. The speaker wasn't sure what to say. What kind of Christianity is growing? Is it truth or is it error? Is it real gospel or is it satanic gospel? Jesus says, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Brothers and sisters, I have to search my own heart. You need to search yours. And we must beware of our witness to others. Are we offering Jesus the butler, the Jesus of the benefits, or are we offering the Jesus of the Bible? Are we offering people, or maybe even you yourself, believing in the Jesus of a better marriage, the Jesus of a happier family and more successful parenting, the Jesus of a certain schooling method, the Jesus of nicer friends and a support system that you didn't have before, the Jesus of recovery from divorce, the Jesus of a more positive outlook on life, the Jesus of an ability to cope at work, the Jesus of mental stability and emotional well-being, the Jesus of freedom from addiction and recovery from divorce, the Jesus of therapy for grief, the Jesus who gives purpose in life, the Jesus of physical health, the Jesus who will at least be there for you when you die with a safe afterlife policy, the Jesus who got you through a crisis or saved you from a near-death taxi accident or whatever, the Jesus of whatever suits your agenda, but not the Jesus of the Bible to save you from your sin and solve the problem of an offended God. We live in a therapeutic age that is incurably me-centered. All we care about is the wounded self. And if Jesus can fix that, we care little about the Jesus of the Bible who came to solve a far greater problem than a wounded self. It's the problem of an offended God. Do you know that Jesus? Sure, there's lots of other benefits. Side fringe outcomes of following Christ. Probably all the things I mentioned, the gospel should or will affect at some point or another. But if that's why you came to Jesus, was to get that instead of forgiveness of your guilt, removal of God's wrath, and reconciliation to the one to whom you have offended and who has every right to sentence you to hell. If you have not come to that God and embraced this Jesus, you have accepted a false gospel. No matter how full your church might be. First question, why do you seek Jesus? Is it to use him or is it to know him? Number two, verse 27 to 29. What are you working for? What are you working for? We saw, why do you seek Jesus? Is it to use him or is it to know him? Number two, verse 27 to 29, what are you working for? Is it the perishable or is it the imperishable? Verse 27, this could be a whole series of sermons in itself. What a verse. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. J.C. Ryle doesn't need to be reinvented or improved on. He says in this one verse, there are four vital truths, and we're going to camp on these for a few moments. Four vital truths, something forbidden, commanded, promised and declared. Something forbidden, commanded, promised and declared. First of all, something forbidden. First part of the verse. What is forbidden here? What does Jesus mean by these strong words? Do not work for the food which perishes. I mean, think about it. How much of your monthly budget goes to food? I'm sure that at times has crossed your mind. after all the work that it took to put the bread on the table, especially for the you breadwinners in the home, and the ladies, all the effort it took to shop for it and to prepare it and all the thought you put into it, even though often your hungry husband doesn't even begin to notice what really went into this feast. Together, all the working, all the preparing, and you eat it, and poof, gone. Straight through you in a few hours. There went your meal. The next day, start all over again. Is this all that there is to life? Do not work for the food which perishes. Jesus is not rebuking the working man or woman. He's not saying you shouldn't labor, bring home the bacon, put food on the table. If you've read enough of the Gospels, you'll be familiar with Jesus' use of irony and paradox. Many times, think of, for example, when Jesus says, if you do not hate father, mother, brother, sister, you cannot be my disciple. Well, you know he doesn't mean turn and be rude to your family. He's saying it's a matter of priority. It's a matter of motive and hierarchy. If your love for Jesus is not so supreme that everything else in comparison to that is like hatred, then you are not his disciple. And so it is here. In comparison to concern about your eternal soul, it's like you don't work at all for earthly bread. Well, what is he forbidding here? Is this not a remarkably accurate, brilliant summary of everything the world lives for and will wake up tomorrow morning motivated by? Do not work for the food which perishes. How many people have you known near the end of their life, in a moment of blunt and blatant honesty, have said to a dear friend or a loved one, was this all that life was about? Was this what I've been working for the last 40, 50 years? Is this all there is? Do not labor, do not work for the food which perishes. The world knows nothing else. What else is there to live for? Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Party like there is no tomorrow. Isn't it amazing that people who put very little effort into their spiritual life and the things of eternity can be so extremely diligent in the matters of this world? They are the most disciplined and focused, strategic and deliberate that you have ever seen when it comes to their income, their education, their promotion, their health, their fitness, their hobbies, their holidays, their purchases, their investments, their possessions. They will sweat and toil and labor and exhaust themselves to no limit. But tell me, in a cemetery where you've ever once seen a storage facility, as it's been said, where have you ever once behind a funeral hearse seen a Fender trailer? Do not labor, Jesus says, for the food which perishes. That's forbidden. Now look at what is commanded here in verse 27. Something which is commanded. Notice Jesus doesn't say, stop working. Stop pursuing me. Stop trying to understand eternal life. Stop worrying about anything at all. No, he didn't cancel their effort. He just redirected it. Look at verse 27. He says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Stop seeking me for earthly, temporal benefit. Start seeking me for true, eternal salvation. Stop munching on the junk food of this life that doesn't last or satisfy, by the way. We'll see a lot more of that next week. Stop munching on that and start feasting on me, Messiah, who can fill you now and forever. Brothers and sisters, do you hear what Jesus is saying here? He could have softened the blow. The Bible is categorically clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is by grace, not works. If you're not clear on that, read the whole book of Romans. Read the whole book of Galatians. Read Ephesians chapter 2. listen, go to many places. But in spite of that, Jesus uses the same word. Do not work for perishable food, but work for the food which endures to eternal life. If we take Jesus' words at face value, he is saying some people are lost because they've never worked at it. And some people are unsaved because they've never made an effort. I believe herein lies the difference between the unsaved believer, this category we see often in John's gospel, and the true believer. Sure, we're about to see in verse 29, what is the work that he calls us to? It is to believe. It is to believe. But in this age of easy believism today, an age that thinks faith is merely mental assent or some shallow, quick decision for Jesus, at such a time, it is crucial that we let the Bible itself define for us the nature of true saving faith. Again, please hear me. Jesus is adding nothing at all to faith. People are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But what kind of faith is it and is it not? This helps us define what is real, authentic, saving faith. It's not just a dead, passive, hollow sort of thing. Tick the box. Jesus died for my sin. Okay, let's move on. No. It is a faith that has muscle, is a faith that is alive and active, just as we've been seeing in the book of James on Sunday nights with Al's teaching. This is not unique to this passage. Isaiah chapter 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Luke chapter 13, probably the most critical cross-reference I would give you here for what Jesus could mean by saying labor for eternal life and the food that leads to eternal life. Ultimately, labor to know Christ. Here's the cross-reference, Luke 13, verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So there's a kind of seeking that doesn't lead to salvation, and there's a kind of striving that does lead to salvation. Luke 13, verse 24. Or how about Matthew chapter 11, verse 12? From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Or Luke 16, verse 16. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Beloved, do you understand? Heaven is not won without a fight. Peter, in Acts 2, verse 40, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. What? We can't save ourselves. Of course you can. But save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Elsewhere in Scripture, time and again, we see this appeal to the unconverted. Awake, arise, come, pray, repent, believe. If you're lethargic, you will not be saved. There's only one requirement to get to hell. Do nothing. Just sit there, and you'll go to hell. We just sang this earlier. It doesn't just apply to Christians. It starts with the unconverted. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Wake up, soul. Look to Jesus. Passive people are lost people and will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, don't work for the food which perishes, but work, labor, strive for the food that endures to eternal life. We saw this a few weeks ago, didn't we? John 5, verse 40. People are lost because they're not willing, remember? Don't blame it on God. Don't throw it in his lap. You're lost because you don't want to be saved. Labor, he says, for the food that leads to eternal life. How, you might say, how do I labor to believe and to know Christ? Well, by using all the means that God has appointed, the instruments that God has ordained and described in his word to bring salvation to the lost. Hearing his law, exposing your sin, reading his word, hearing the preaching of his word, like being here today, for which we are grateful. That probably every Sunday there's some who are here, young or old, who are not truly saved. It's through the preaching of the word. Faith comes by hearing, Scripture tells us. praying, calling out to God, being around godly people who point you to Christ. By the way, this verse is also such a display of grace. Remember who Jesus is talking to here. He's offering salvation to these greedy grabbers who just want Jesus to be their butler, these rice Christians. And he says, I'm holding out before you eternal life. J.C. Ryle says this is one of the widest and most general offers to unconverted sinners anywhere in the whole Bible. And it was this very verse, John 6, verse 27, encouraged Henry Martin, great missionary to India. He was in a time of deep sorrow and despair. He'd been preaching to impoverished Hindus in Dinapore, India, but seeing little or no results. It was clear that they only listened to Henry Martin to get physical food or medical help, not true salvation. And by the way, that's always going to be a problem because wherever the gospel goes, civilization goes with it. We're not ashamed of that. And education and upliftment in society, that's the fruit of the gospel. It's not the message of the gospel. So Henry Martin wonders, what's the point of all this? Why bother? They're just coming to fill their stomachs. And then the Lord brought this verse to his mind. And Henry Martin later wrote, if the Lord Jesus was not ashamed to preach to mere bread seekers, who am I that I should give up in disgust? Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Something forbidden, something commanded, something promised here. The food which leads to eternal life. I like what Moeller also adds in his critique last week of the Osteens. Moeller writes, the problem with prosperity theology is not that it promises too much, but that it aims for so little. What God promises us in Christ is far above anything that can be measured in earthly wealth. And believers are not promised earthly wealth, nor the gift of health. We're promised something far, far better. Food that will not perish. I like the way John Piper puts it. Beloved, be encouraged by this. When you get saved, God takes the little story of your life and he changes the last chapter. He changes the whole book, but especially think about it. The last chapter. Before you were saved, it says, eternal death, hell-bound, broad road that leads to destruction, outer darkness, gnashing of teeth, and lake of fire. When you get saved, God rewrites that last story and says, eternal life. Narrow road, celestial city, streets of gold, the presence of Jesus, the face of the angels, the company of the saints. Which story do you want to be a part of? Which book do you want for your life? To think that all you do is just for that? For a story that ends in death and eternal death? When you can have eternity with Christ in view? Labor for the food which endures to eternal life. Remember those great words of D.L. Moody? One day you folks will hear that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it? On that day I'll be more alive than ever. There's a man who knew his Bible. He knew the promise of Christ. Something forbidden, something commanded, something promised, and something declared. Look what's declared here. Why should we labor to believe, to know Christ, to receive eternal life? Because, he says, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God has set his seal. God has stamped him. God has declared he is Messiah. This term, Son of Man, a rich messianic term from Daniel chapter 7 that we've looked at before, Jesus' favorite title for himself. This is the only one who can save you from your sin, the only one worthy of your trust and all of your devotion. This one, God has set his seal on him through his baptism, through his miracles, through his teaching, through his life, through his death and resurrection. God has declared amongst all the would-be saviors and all the wannabe champions of the world, there is one who rises head and shoulders above the rest, and God shines his spotlight on him and says, this is the one. He alone can save you. He alone can satisfy you. He is your bread. He didn't come to give bread, he came to be bread, as we're going to be seeing again in the coming weeks. Well, look at how they respond in verse 28. Therefore, they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Can you fault them for that question? It seems honest at first, but in the context, it seems misguided. It comes from a self-confidence, not from a conviction over sin. It's so predictably human. The Pharisee inside of each of us. The self-righteousness, the self-saving, the self-justifying. They missed an important word back in verse 27. Yes, you are to stop laboring for what perishes. Yes, you must labor for what is imperishable. Christ and the eternal life that he brings. But remember, it's a gift. It's something the Son of Man will. Verse 27, the Son of Man will give you. It cannot be earned. It can only be accepted. It's never achieved. It can only be received. They didn't get this. They were thinking of what they could achieve. They noticed in verse 28, they say works, plural. They still didn't get it. It's like the rich young ruler. Remember Mark chapter 10, runs up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Then Jesus uses God's law to expose his sin, but he still doesn't get it. He says, oh, all those things I've done from my youth. Self-deceived, so very wrong. Unhumbled, unconvicted over his own sin. But is there ever a time that this would be right to use these kind of words and say, "Lord, what must I do to be saved?" Is that ever right to say? Absolutely. The Philippian jailer before the Apostle Paul, "What can I do to be saved?" Peter's hearers, after hearing the word at Pentecost and being pierced with conviction over their sin, they said, "What must we do to be saved?" Saul on the Damascus Road, before the blinding light of Jesus, "Lord, what must I do?" You must do something. God doesn't believe for you. You must repent and believe, or you cannot be saved. That's what you must do. That's all you can do. And even then, as we'll see probably next week, God gets all the credit and the glory for that. But as Jesus said to Jairus, after his precious 12-year-old daughter died, he said to Jairus, "Only believe. Only believe. This is the work God requires." Look at verse 29. Verse 29, they ask him, "What works can we do?" Verse 29, Jesus answers and says to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Notice the object of their faith, not faith in my faith in my sincerity, faith in how hard I'm working and how sincere and earnest and active I am. No, it's a faith that looks away from me actively, fervently, laboriously, intensely, feverishly, but it looks away from me and it's an animated faith because of the object of it, because Jesus is the only one who can save me. Have mercy on me, O God. It's Jesus that I'm fixed on. The one whom God has sent, not what I can do, what God has done in Jesus. I need him. Faith means working to see how unrighteous you are, working to rest fully on Jesus' righteousness, working to repent and remove all self-reliance upon your work, laboring to rely completely on Jesus' work on your behalf on the cross. Shouldn't surprise us that Jesus would play on these words. Paul does the same thing in Romans 3 and 4. The law of faith, the law of works. We have to live with that tension and not flatten it out with the cheap, shallow definition of faith like so many have been sold today. Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Romans 1, 16 and 17, Monash students, we've been memorizing it every Wednesday night. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for any who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, start to finish, first to last, by faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Faith is the one work that excludes all human works. It's the one requirement that humbles you to see how helpless you are. It's the one demand from God that drives you to despair of ever meeting any of his demands and saying, I must be born again. If you're here and you're lost today, and we're grateful that you're here, I say to you, my friend, do you want to know what work you must do? What work must you do? The work of receiving a free gift. On the words of Christ himself, John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The work, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, of becoming like a child, realizing how dependent and helpless you are left to yourself. The work of becoming poor in spirit and seeing your spiritual bankruptcy and barrenness without Jesus. The work of hungering and thirsting for righteousness that you do not have inside, but can only come from outside by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not what you can do, but what God has done. Are you willing to labor to believe that? This is saving faith. Not all the other kinds of faith that so many have decided for and believed in and been baptized and joined the church for, but never truly believed. Hendrickson in his commentary says, think of a tree, mighty oak tree, incredible root system, has to get water and minerals to make that tree strong and stable. Those roots have to push and shove and go around all kinds of obstacles to get to the water table and to get minerals to keep that tree strong. But they didn't put the water there. They didn't put the minerals there. They just have to find it and receive it. The roots don't get the credit. It's the sunshine and the rain and the minerals that make the tree strong, but the roots had to get there. Are you willing to reach for Christ to be saved? If you will not reach, he will not save you. He will not reach for you. Stop laboring for what is perishable and labor. Strive to enter the narrow gate and to receive Christ and his free gift of salvation. Don't wait for him to do it for you. I'll close with this. Again, my dear friend, missionary hero up in Elam, among the Shungan people, fluent in Tsonga, quite proficient in Venda as well, been there 10 years. Seth has written a whole Tsonga catechism, Seth and Paul, for the people there in the village. They labor with little reward, with great difficulty, with maybe 20 people in their church after 10 years, and mostly women and children, with great discouragements. The other day, Seth's 5-year-old boy came to him and said, Dad, I think I'm ready to become a Christian. Seth said, wonderful, son. They've just been having Bible study or family worship. Remember our Tsonga catechism that we've been teaching the local people? Let's go to question 58 and question 59. This is a perfect time to revisit those. Remember question 58? Caleb, little 5-year-old. Question 58, can you be saved if you have no desire to follow Jesus? Answer, a believer must be willing to follow Jesus. Luke 9:23. Hey, Caleb, next one, question 59. How should you act before you are saved? Answer, Luke 13:24. Before I am saved, I must strive to enter into the narrow gate. Let's pray, Caleb. Let's pray. I'm so excited that you are getting near the narrow gate. Let's pray that you will strive to enter. We will not give you a cheap and shallow, quick assurance. We will encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't give you, the Holy Spirit will give you the final assurance, and you will know when you are saved. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have made clear in your word what it means to be saved and how this glorious gift of what Jesus has done for us on the cross when he declared, it is finished, how this gift becomes ours by childlike faith and a desperate receiving. And yet we live in a day where this has been diluted and confused by so many in an anxious rush to fill the church and to swell the numbers and to baptize tons of converts. Forgive us, Lord, wherever we have been tempted by that at times, and pray that we would patiently trust that the Word of God is able to do the work of God, that your gospel is the power to save, and you don't need any of our methods. And we thank you that your Word clearly says, as we'll see even next week, that whoever comes to Jesus, you will not cast out. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord with a sincere and a saving faith, whoever calls will be saved. And we thank you for that. We thank you that the Son of Man tells us, Jesus said he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you for Jesus, and that you have set your seal upon him, and that in him alone we find the bread of life. We find eternal life and true salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.